Well, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, would you open up with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18 today. Matthew 18, it's good to be back. I missed you. Missed you greatly last week. I was thankful I was able to watch the service on the live stream. I'm thankful we had that capability, but man, how I missed being here in person. It is not the same, and I'm just so grateful to be back. I'm appreciative of those of you who checked on me this week. I found out who cared about me this week. Some of you texted me, some of you didn't, and I'll remember it, but I am grateful for your prayers, really, in all seriousness. You love our family so well. You care for us well. You encourage us well. You pray for us well, and I'm just very thankful for that. I'm thankful that Rob filled in on very short notice. I started to text him this morning at 5:30 and just say, I need you again, but I decided not to. But I am grateful to be back, and I want to get back into Matthew chapter 18 today as we continue in our series here in the Gospel of Matthew. We're in a pivotal time in this book and in a challenging time in a passage of Scripture today. So that said, by way of introduction, let me dive in. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, I'll read down through verse 20. Jesus is speaking here to his disciples. And he says this, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Will you pray with me this morning, and we'll take a look at our passage of Scripture today. Father, I thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you love us. We thank you that you speak to us. We thank you that you guide us, Lord, towards everything we need for life and godliness. You supply us those things by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, before we dig into this text, I just want to pause, and Father, may all of us as a faith family this morning just stop and do what we just sang. May we be amazed at your greatness and your glory. May we think about that beautiful name of Jesus, and may we recognize the power that is in it. Lord, as we think about who you are, I pray that, Lord, we would be humbled in our response to you today, and, Lord, that we would be obedient to what you call us to do. You're God. So, Lord, may we walk in accordance with your word. We love you, Father, and would you guide us through this text today, give us understanding, and, Lord, give us the faith to apply. And we ask all these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to paint a scenario for you as we get ready to walk through these verses. I don't know if anything like this has ever happened to you, but I want to kind of paint a somewhat far-fetched illustration today to kind of highlight a principle. So I want you to imagine that it's Sunday morning, and you're on your way to church, and it's been one of those Sundays where you didn't get out the door as early as you wanted to, and you're running a little bit late. I know some of you can probably identify with that, and so you're trying to get to church and in a hurry, and you pull up to the parking lot, and because you're late, the parking lot's pretty full, and so you come in the lot, and you're trying to find a parking spot, and you notice there's one over there kind of in the corner. There's one spot left, so whew, good, so we're going to make it. So you pull in the lot, and you're making your way towards that parking spot, and all of a sudden, some car zooms around you, cuts you off, and takes your parking spot. Okay? Ever had it happen? And so as this person in the church parking lot takes your parking spot, they get out of the car, and they yell at you with some colorful language, and then they hold up a certain finger that does not mean welcome to church. Okay? And then they proceed to walk in the door and head to their connect group. Probably going to Buzz's class would be my guess is where they were going. But heading to their connect group. So what do you do in response? If that were to happen, heaven forbid that happened to anybody today, but if it were to happen to you as you're on your way to church, what would you do? How would you respond? Well, you know, we all respond to situations like that a little bit differently, and you've got a myriad of options that you can pick from. You know, option number one would be you'd just kind of seethe in anger, and you'd walk inside, and you'd be mad the rest of the morning, and every time you saw that person the rest of your life, you would just boil, your blood would boil, right? Or maybe option number two is you decide, you know what, I don't like this church, I'm going to go find a church where people don't do things like that, and so you find another church across town. Or maybe you decide, you know what, the pastor really needs to hear about this, so you fire off an email, and you let us know just how bad that church member was. Or perhaps you decide you're going to put it on Facebook, and you know, when you post stuff like that on Facebook, you've got to do it like in this third person, passive aggressive, right? Like, to the person who cut me off in the parking lot today, I hope you had a wonderful worship service, something like that. Or maybe you decide that you're going to go the radical route and you slash their tires or something along those lines. I don't know. We all respond to things differently. We all respond differently when people do things against us that hurt us or wrong us. And sometimes we respond better than others. In today's passage of Scripture, we're going to take a look at a situation in which Jesus describes how a believer is supposed to respond when another believer does something that causes sin. Another believer sins and stumbles and does something to offend another brother. When we sin against one another, how should we respond? Jesus is going to answer that question today. And what we're going to see is today's big idea. Look at it with me. It's in your notes. It's on the screen. When we're wounded by other believers, Jesus provides a path to reconciliation. When we're wounded by other believers, Jesus provides a path to reconciliation. I mentioned this at the first service. I want to go ahead and just get it out of the way now. Even though Jesus provides a path to reconciliation, does not mean that path is going to be easy. Okay? So as we walk through these verses today, we need to do so with a humble heart. We need to do so with a heart that is open to the leading of the Holy Spirit to convict us on what we need to do when we sin, and then what we need to do when others may sin against us. Now, before we get into these verses, we need to understand a little bit of context and where we've been, especially since it's been a couple of weeks. If you go back to the beginning of Matthew 18, you may remember Jesus is leading his disciples down to the city of Capernaum on his way ultimately to Jerusalem. Jesus is going towards Jerusalem because his ultimate purpose was to die on a cross and be raised on the third day to give us forgiveness and the hope of eternal life. Jesus came for that, and that's where he's going. On the way, the disciples have been having this conversation, and what were they arguing about? They were arguing about who was the greatest disciple, right? They were building each other up, and in fact, they were sinning against one another in doing so. They were cutting one another down and trying to build themselves up. And so in response to this, Jesus talked about what childlike faith is like, right? He called a child into their midst and said, this is what greatness in the kingdom looks like. Childlike humility, childlike faith, childlike grace towards one another, compassion. When one of these little ones strays, we should go after them. You remember all these things. And so what we saw last time in Matthew 18 was that Jesus said when a believer strays, we should go after that person and love them enough to bring them back to Jesus. But in today's text, we see Jesus address the topic of what happens when one of those believers doesn't just stray generally. What happens when they sin against me? What happens when someone in our faith family or another believer, what happens when they do something wrong to me? How do we respond? We're going to see Jesus outline this process for us, and we're going to look at three main points. The first one is going to be very quick, so grab your notes and grab something to write with, and we'll dive in. The first thing we need to see today is a personal prerequisite to confronting sin. A personal prerequisite to confronting sin. You know what a prerequisite is, right? It's a big word, but you know what a prerequisite is? It's a condition that has to be met before something else can happen, right? Condition one has to happen before we get to step two. Well, Jesus here gives us a prerequisite. Something has to happen for this to apply. And what does he say in verse 15? He says, if your brother sins against you. Okay? So the prerequisite for the process that we're going to talk about in just a moment is we're talking about when someone personally sins against you. We're not looking at trying to sit here and scan around and find opportunities for us to confront other people. We're not looking for sin in other people's lives. This is when someone sins against you. What we do not need to be is the spiritual version of Barney Fife, where we have our bullet in our pocket and we're like a deputy looking for people to do something wrong so we can fish it out and point it at them. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. This situation, this process, is for when someone sins against you personally. That's the context. If a believer, if your brother sins against you, then we get to these following steps, which leads us to our second point. I told you the first one was going to be quick. The rest of them will not be this quick. But here's your second one. If the personal prerequisite is met, then secondly, we see a purposeful process for confronting sin. A purposeful process for confronting sin. So what Jesus is going to do is he's going to outline for us a step-by-step method, a step-by-step
process, a step-by-step path, if you will, for us to follow when other believers sin against us. But before we get into the plan and the process, I want you to remember and understand something very important. There is a reason that we do this. There is a purpose that is behind this, and I want us to set this up front and center right now, and we're going to come back to it multiple times. Why do we need to care about this? Why do we need to go about this? Jesus tells us. In verse 15, the second part, he says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Do you know what the whole purpose of confronting sin is? Or the whole purpose of going to someone who sins against you is? What is the purpose? Jesus said it. To gain your brother. The whole purpose of church discipline is the term for this passage. But the whole purpose for church discipline, for confronting sin, for having these conversations that are not easy, the whole purpose is to bring about reconciliation and unity within the body of Christ. Matthew 18 is not to be used as a weapon. It's not to be used to call out other people or embarrass them or to try to hold yourself in higher regard or kick someone out of the church. That is not why we use these verses. Instead, the whole purpose of confronting sin, you see this in your notes, should always be repentance and restoration, not revenge or rejection. In other words, we don't walk through this process because you want to hurt somebody or get back at them or remove them from fellowship. We walk through this purpose of confronting sin in a loving way because we want to see believers walk in a right fellowship with God and with one another. Does that make sense? It's very important for us to understand this purpose before we start talking about the process. To kind of help us maybe think through this, I was thinking back to years ago when I was a teenager. One of my jobs in my teenage and college years is I was a lifeguard. And when I got into lifeguarding, I thought it was going to be more like Baywatch, and it was really more like daddy daycare. You know what I mean? So you end up sitting there and doing a lot of like stop this and stop running and stop splashing and stop kicking, and that was kind of what it was. But you know, we had this process, like when we were dealing with kids in the pool that were not doing what they were supposed to do, the whole thing was, all right, if they do this one time, you blow your whistle and give them a warning. And if they do it again, then you say, all right, you got to sit out of the pool for 5 minutes. And if they do it again, then you send them home for the day. And if they do it again, then they get, you know, kicked out for the summer or whatever it may be. But the whole purpose is there's discipline for the purpose of ultimately letting them get back in the pool. At least most of the kids we wanted to get back in the pool, right? But the whole thing is we want to do this in a way where they can enjoy being a part of what we do. Church discipline is the same. There's a step-by-step process, but the idea is always, how do we get this person back into a right relationship with God and with each other? So how do we do this? Jesus gives us the step-by-step approach. Let me show them to you here in these next couple of verses. Step one in confronting sin, individual confrontation. Individual confrontation. By the word confrontation, I don't mean there's an argument. I mean that you lovingly confront them and have a loving conversation, a frank discussion on what went wrong and how it needs to be fixed. Verse 15 says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Understand the individual component here. You don't get on Facebook and tell the whole world. You don't get all your buddies together and tell them how bad the other church member is. You go to that person face to face, person to person, and you try to deal with it directly. An individual face-to-face response. And again, the idea here is not to blast them. It's not to put them down. It's not to chew them out. The whole purpose is, hey, brother, you did this to me that caused me great grief and pain and sorrow. Or brother, you were walking in sin in this. I want you to be right with God and right with me. Can we please work this out? That is the goal here of Matthew 18, verse 15. Remember the purpose. Reconciliation, restoration. Not revenge, not rejection, not kicking them out. You go to this person in love. That's step one. Clear? All right, so step one, individual conversation with this person. We need to make things right. But what happens if that doesn't work? What happens if that person refuses to talk to you? Or what happens if that person hears you but says, no, I didn't do anything wrong, you're crazy? Or what if they refuse to change their ways? What do you do next? Well, Jesus gives us step two, group collaboration. Group collaboration. In other words, you don't just do it by yourself anymore. You take a couple of people with you. Verse 16, he says, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. You know why Jesus does this? Because you know how it is when somebody says this one thing and somebody else says something else, it's just your opinion versus theirs. And so Jesus says, if two individuals can't work it out, let's bring a couple of other people into the mix who can help discern and help determine the evidence of what is going on here and what steps need to be taken place. So if you try to go individually first, that's the prerequisite, right? You got to go first individually. If that doesn't work, if the other person doesn't repent, you take a couple of other people with you, Jesus says. Now, be clear. Jesus doesn't say you handpick your buddies and you get the guys that are going to be in your corner and who are going to agree with you no matter what, okay? The idea here is not for you to make your posse and go and confront this individual. The idea is you find a couple of godly, wise, discerning, impartial individuals who can help you and the other party come to a place where both of you are walking in a right relationship with God. Does that make sense? So the whole thing here is not that you want people on your side, it's that you want people on God's side. And there's a big difference between those two things. So you grab a couple of people and you say, hey, brother, we want to sit down and we want you to be right with God. We want to be right with God. Can we please work this out? And in the wisdom of the group, you hope to accomplish the purpose of reconciliation, repentance, and restoration. But what happens if that doesn't work? If the individual confrontation doesn't work or doesn't go well, and the small group comes and the person still doesn't repent or still doesn't want to listen or is not willing to meet, then what do we do? Step number three. Church-wide deliberation. Church-wide deliberation. He says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. So Jesus here escalates it to level three. Individual doesn't work, small group doesn't work. Now it's a church-wide matter. We have a believer who's walking in sin and is not repentant. We have division in the body. There's a fissure that is built up between these two people. There's no unity anymore. How do we deal with this situation? And you say, man, that sounds pretty extreme. Like, why would we want to take something like that in front of the whole church? Can you imagine us talking about one person and another person, their situation? Why would we ever want to escalate it to that level? Well, Jesus tells us there's wisdom in the collective body, right? I mean, we all as believers, we've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're hopefully being guided by the Spirit. But you know what? I can be wrong. I don't tell my wife that very often, but I can be wrong. I can think I'm doing something right and I can be in the wrong. I can think that this is the good direction to go and I can be mistaken. A couple of people can convince themselves they're moving in the right direction, but there's wisdom in the collective body of the power of the Church of Christ, right? That we're all walking by the Spirit and together collectively, we can discern the will of God sometimes better than one individual can. And so Jesus says, you take it to the church and let the church work together to figure this out. But also not just the wisdom of the Holy Spirit collectively. Another benefit to the church dealing with this is, think about it. If I were to come to you and say, brother, I think what you're doing is sinful and wrong and you need to repent. Well, you may say, well, that's your opinion. If a couple of people come, you say, well, y'all were mistaken. But if the whole church says, brother, we love you and you're in sin and we want you to repent because we want you to be right with God and us, that carries a lot more weight, doesn't it? So Jesus says you carry it before the church. Again, what is the purpose? Not to kick someone out, not to embarrass them. This is not a witch hunt. This is not going through all of someone's past sins. It's not the purpose. The purpose is to call the unrepentant believer to repentance and restoration. You with me? So step one, individual. Step two, group. Step three, church-wide. But what if that doesn't work? What if there's a believer in the church who will not respond to the individual confrontation, a small group approach, or even the whole church calling them to repent? Well, Jesus says, then there's a step four. And step four is indefinite excommunication. Indefinite excommunication. That's a big word. I'll give you time to write it down. What does it mean? The word excommunication, a lot of times you think about it in the Catholic Church, you hear that term more there, but let's break down the word, excommunicate. To communicate means you're in fellowship with somebody, you're together with someone, commune, right? That whole root means together. So ex means without or not, right? So we don't have community anymore, we don't have fellowship anymore. This person is removed from the fellowship of the church. They're removed from the family, if you will, kicked out. What does Jesus say? Verse 17, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Why does Jesus say this? It sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? Gentiles and tax collectors. Well, again, who's he talking to? He's talking to the Jews, Jewish people, right, who were trying to follow God. And to them, they were God's chosen people, and the Gentiles, any non-Jew, was considered outside the family, right? They were considered unclean. They wouldn't even walk through Gentile territory. There was no fellowship between Jews and Gentiles. Tax collectors, they were the sellouts. They were the ones who had sold out to Rome, and they were selfish and greedy and stealing money from their peers. They were outcasts, rejected. You didn't hang out with tax collectors. So what Jesus is saying here is if this unrepentant believer does not come back to the family of God, does not repent, continues to choose to walk in sin despite repeated approaches to call them back, he says you treat him like an outcast. You treat him like they're not part of the family of God anymore. They're no longer in the community of faith. Now, let me make a very important distinction. There is no joy in this step. Are you with me? You don't do this step because you want to. You take this step because you have to, because the other steps have not worked. This is a last resort. We don't seek for this step. This is the nuclear option, if you will, the final step. We do everything we can but get to this if we can help it. Why? Because our goal is what? Our goal is always reconciliation. Our goal is always repentance and restoration. We don't want to kick anybody out. But sometimes, if someone continues to walk in sin and refuses to repent despite repeated efforts, Jesus says this step has to be taken. But even when this step is taken, this is so important, are you listening? Even when the step of removing someone from the faith family is taken, that step is still done in an effort to call that person to repentance. That step is still done in an effort to bring about reconciliation and restoration. And you may say, well, Pastor, how on earth is that supposed to happen? If we want people to come back, why are we kicking them out? Well, the scriptures help answer this question. When you look a little bit later in the New Testament, Paul gives us some examples of this, of how sometimes the loving and right thing to do is to remove someone from the family so that they will repent and be drawn back. Let me give you some examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, listen to what Paul says. He talks about a man in Corinth who has lived in sin. He's a believer, but he's gone back to a sinful lifestyle. He's not repenting. What do? He says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, all right? Excommunication, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Did you hear that? We're removing him from fellowship, but we want this guy to be right with God. We want him to be saved. We want him to be a part of the church family. So we're removing him now so that ultimately maybe he can come back. Another example, 2 Thessalonians 3. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. All right? Remove them from the family if they don't repent of their sin. But, verse 15, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. In other words, we're removing him from fellowship, but we're praying for him, and he's still our brother, and we want him to come back, and we're praying to that end and seeking for that end. Another example, 2 Corinthians 2. For such a one, Paul says, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. This is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you're obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What have I forgiven? If I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Y'all know Satan's behind all of it, right? He's behind the sin that separates us as believers in the church. And what Paul says is we don't need to let him have a foothold. And sometimes what that means is lovingly removing someone from fellowship who's not repenting, but we pray for them, we keep reaching out because we want them to be brought back. That's why when you look at your notes, I put that word there intentionally, indefinite excommunication. Not permanent excommunication, indefinite. Why? Because you're holding out hope that this person will ultimately repent and come back to the family of God. And when they do, you know what they should receive? A warm, loving, forgiving welcome as they repent and return to the Lord. Amen? You with me? That's the heart of the church, repentance and restoration. To clarify this, remember what Jesus calls these people who refuse to repent. He says, treat them like a Gentile and a tax collector. And you say, all right, we're kicking them out. We're not having anything to do with them. But remember how Jesus treated tax collectors and Gentiles. Jesus still loved Gentiles and tax collectors and sought to reach them with the gospel. So if someone is removed from the family of God because of unrepentant sin, we still love them and we still seek to reach them with the gospel. That's what Jesus calls us to do. Why? Because we're hoping for restoration and repentance. We're praying for restoration and repentance, and we're doing everything in our power to see that that happens, even if the other party is not willing to do so. So four clear steps. It starts with me and you, one-on-one. That doesn't work. I bring a couple of other godly people who want unity into the process. That doesn't work. We take it to the church. Let the church, in the collective wisdom of the Spirit, figure out what we need to do. And if that doesn't work, that person is removed from the fellowship with the hope that they'll one day come back to Christ. Now, you might be sitting there saying, well, all right, that seems pretty clear, but I mean, isn't that a little presumptuous? I mean, come on, Pastor, like, you want us to, like, really kick somebody out of the church? And, I mean, isn't that just kind of, ooh, I mean, that's, or do we think we're God? Who do we think we are to call people out on sin? And if we're not careful, we can look at these verses and shy away from them. But Jesus anticipates that, which is why he gives us our final point. Look at it with me very quickly. We see a powerful promise when confronting sin. In verse 18, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Notice what Jesus does in this verse, or these verses. He speaks to his disciples as a group, and he gives them something. He reminds them of something. He tells them that they have authority. They have the authority to do two things, to bind and to loose. Now, what does that mean? What's he talking about? It should ring a bell because we've heard it just a little while ago. If you flip over to the left, a couple of chapters, Matthew chapter 16, Peter has this conversation with Jesus right at Caesarea Philippi. You remember Jesus asked the question, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some John the Baptist, some say Elijah." Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are what? The Christ, the Son of the living God." Do you remember that conversation? And what did Jesus say? "You're right, Peter. And on this rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it." And he says, "You're going to have the power to bind and to loose." What is he referring to? In this context, we see Jesus is talking about the power to hold people accountable, to call them out on sin. And if they're unrepentant in that sin, to continue to call them to repentance. That's what it means to bind, right? We're holding on to you because we want you to repent. Or to loose, the power to set free, the power to forgive. He says that's the power that the church has, the power to hold one another accountable, and also the power to forgive and to love and to set free, to walk in grace. All of us as believers, Jesus says, we have that authority. We have been given that authority by Christ. We have been deputized by Jesus to do what he's calling us to do in Matthew 18, to lovingly confront sin for the purpose of reconciliation and restoration and unity in the body of Christ. But notice the context. He says, if two of you agree on anything, or where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Here's the whole purpose. The whole purpose is we do this together. Because we can err individually. We can convince ourselves of our righteousness and our rightness, and sometimes we're just plain wrong. And so Jesus says, before you start binding and loosing, you do it in the context of faithful community. And when you do that, notice what he says, verse 20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now, you know this verse, you hear it a lot. We pull this verse out of context a lot, and we talk about, oh, when we pray or worship, where two or three are gathered, Jesus is there. That's true. You can take this verse out of context, and it still be true. But we need to know what it means in context. And in context, Jesus is telling us he is with us when two or three of us gather together for the purpose of lovingly confronting another believer and calling them to repentance. He's saying that he is with us in this process. You know why? Because he wants unity in the church. You know how I know that? Because Jesus tells us he wants unity in the church. I should have put this in your notes, but in the Gospel of John, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he pray for? He says, "I desire, Father, that the church be one, even as you and I, Father, are one." He wants us as the body of Christ to have unity together. And so he tells me and he tells you, if another believer is breaking that fellowship and breaking that unity, go to them in love in the context of other believers, and I'm with you because I want unity too. And so as we do it in love and in grace and in boldness, just like Jesus would. Does that make sense? We do this because Jesus calls us to and because he's with us in the process. That's a powerful promise that we don't take for granted. You know, when we think back to where we started, Jesus makes this so clear, right? We don't like to do it, but when other believers sin against us, Jesus provides a clear path to reconciliation, and that's always the goal. Reconciliation is always the goal. If your goal in confronting sin is not repentance and restoration, then you have just as much repenting to do as the person who sins against you. But that leads me to one final question. You may look and you may see three more blanks there in your notes. Why is this so hard? We're not very good at Matthew 18. Not just our church, I'm just churches in general, believers in general. We don't do a good job of what we've talked about today. And as I thought about that over the last 2 weeks now, as I thought about that question, I thought, Lord, why? Why do we not do this? And I could think of three very simple reasons why we would not hold one another accountable, why we would not confront one another about sin. Notice them with me very quickly. First, a lack of conviction. In other words, we take sin lightly. In our own heart, and in the heart of other people. We don't see sin as a big deal. Why talk about it, right? Just sweep it under the rug and move on. But in the eyes of a holy God, sin is a serious thing. It takes conviction to do this. Secondly, why don't we engage in lovingly confronting one another in sin? It's a lack of compassion. In other words, not just that we don't care about the sin, we don't care about the sinner. We don't care enough about them to confront them because we don't necessarily care if they walk with Jesus or not. Or maybe they've done something that hurts you really bad and you say, I want them to hurt too. I'm not going to go try to make things right. That's on them. A lack of compassion. But then there's a third reason I can think of, and that's a lack of courage. A lack of courage. Maybe you know that what they've done is wrong, and maybe you love that person, but you're just scared to death to have that conversation. And Satan has convinced you if you talk to them, it's just going to make things worse. Or if you ignore it, then it'll go away. Listen to me, it never goes away. Can I give you one final illustration before we have our time of invitation? So I was thinking about this illustration came to my mind. Imagine that you had an infection, and that infection required some type of surgery, maybe to clean out that area or whatever. Imagine you had this infection. Why would a doctor not do surgery on you if you have that infection? Why would someone not do surgery? Well, number one, lack of conviction. Maybe they say, not a big deal, right? That infection, it'll go away on its own. We're not going to mess with it. But if you don't do that, then what happens? Well, the infection spreads and gets worse. A lack of compassion. Maybe that doctor says, well, you're not worth my time or effort to do this. I'm not going to worry about you. I'm going to focus on something else. Like, that doesn't make any sense. Or maybe a lack of courage. Maybe that doctor says, I want to do this, but it may hurt him a whole lot, so I'm not going to, I don't want to put him under the knife. You know what happens in each of those scenarios? The infection gets worse. You know what happens when an infection gets worse? I'm no medical professional, but infections get worse. They spread, they grow, and ultimately they can lead to death. Church family, this is a big deal. When we sin against one another, it is a big deal against one another and before a holy God. And Jesus doesn't want us to walk in sin. He doesn't want us to walk in separation. He wants us to walk in unity with him and with one another. So how do we do that? By repenting and walking in grace and lovingly confronting one another when we sin. So how do we respond to our text this morning? Well, I want you to come up front. I want you to tell me everything that you've ever done wrong, and nor that of anybody else. We don't want that either this morning. This is between you and God. Maybe here today, and maybe through the course of our time in the Word together, you know what you've discovered? Maybe you've discovered that you're the one who's in sin, and maybe you need to make things right with another brother or sister. The Bible is clear on what we need to do there. Matthew 5, Jesus told us, if you are at the altar and realize that you have sinned against someone, leave the altar and go make things right. So maybe today you need to confess that you've broken fellowship with another believer today. Maybe you need to do it right now in our invitation time. Or maybe you're here this morning and maybe you're the one who's been wounded. Maybe someone sinned against you and you've been holding on to it. Or maybe you've been trying to get back at them. Or maybe you've avoided this person. I don't know. But you just heard what Jesus calls you to do. And so ask him to give you the courage to do it. Or maybe you're here this morning and maybe you're like a Gentile and a tax collector. You're not part of the family of God, but you know what? He loves you and he wants you to be, and he's made a way for that to happen by his grace. He just calls you to repent and trust in him. Where are you at this morning? And what's Jesus calling you to do? Would you pray with me this morning as we go to him with those questions? Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for its clarity. Lord, there's no getting around this. You give us these instructions because you love us and because you want unity. So, Father, would you help us to apply them, first of all, personally, and then, God, give us the love and the boldness to help one another towards holiness. Would you guide us now in our time of response? Help us to do what you've called us to, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.